Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. That song that we just got done singing, "Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God." And then in the song speaks about the humbling of that God to come down and die on a cross for us. Who is that God? Who is the God that we are making pronouncement about, that we are saying, "You're my God"? The man, Christ Jesus. Met somebody this comes up all the time anymore, but walking the triumvirate of canine dictators, that needs to be part of the Lord Jesus Christ Assembly charades that I hear is supposed to be played at, or at least some have this idea to play it at the camping event that's coming up. So, anyway, walking the triumvirate of canine dictators on this bike trail that connects whatever that road is with the Hoodlebug, man came up on a bike, and some of you would know him, most of you would not, but he used to go to church here for a long time, and he said, "I was thinking about you the other day," and then this is what he said. "I was thinking about you the other day, the deity of Christ." And this is indeed a stress of ours, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, is God. This man is deity. This human is and possesses Godhead. So, in the flesh, God was manifested, 1 Timothy 3:16. And this is the God that we encounter by the name Yahweh. We are not saying that there is only the Son in Yahweh, but Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yahweh is the name that we will see all throughout the Old Testament, but all throughout Jeremiah. You would be surprised how often, if you can actually do this, if you have a Strong's Concordance, I would encourage you to do it. Watch, look up the word Lord and find something in that swatch of any one of those verses that they give you that has Lord all in capitals, and then go to the side and find the number, the Strong's number that is. I don't know why, if this sticks with me. I'd be amazed if I'm actually right, but I think it's 1366. I don't know. But you go there and you find that number, and so that's going to be the number of the name Yahweh in Strong's, in the Old Testament dictionary in the back. And then you look, find one that has the word Lord, but not all in caps. And go to the side and find that number. Find out what that number is. I think it's going to be 200-something. And you're going to have the difference between Yahweh and Adonai there. And look through that and see how many books don't ever, one time, refer to God as Adonai. But look at how many times Lord is there. It is absolutely disproportionate as to all the times that you're reading Lord in your English translations, how many times that is Yahweh as opposed to the Hebrew word that actually means Lord, Adonai. You will see a surprising number of books that never refer to God as the Lord in the Old Testament. Never. But there are only two that do not refer to him as Yahweh. Yahweh is over and above far and away the predominant name for God in the Old Testament. That name in its application of verses that refer to him as such to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is thus applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. He, with his Father, is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And then here's the question. How many ways can you say the same thing? Well, at least 52 chapters of Jeremiah's worth. God is saying basically one thing to this apostate nation in the 6th century B.C. And it is a warning. It is largely, if you will, it is a threat. But sometimes in English we have used the word threat like, oh, that's opposite from the reality of this thing coming home to roost. And you hear this macho talk about that's not a threat, that's a promise. You know, we've kind of made a dichotomy between those two things. A threat is what you threaten. When God threatens things, they actually come about. And he is saying that one threat. I know every single chapter is not about that in Jeremiah, but for the most part, 52 chapters worth of here's what you can expect short of repentance. And we've already seen, we're only in chapter 9, but we've already seen that he said, I know repentance isn't coming, so nothing's averting this. How many ways can you say it? Let's read our text, Jeremiah 9, 12b. We only did half of verse 12 last time. So Jeremiah 9, 12, the B part of that, or the latter half of verse 12 through verse 19. Over what has the land perished? It has been ignited like the wilderness from none passing through. Yahweh has said, over their forsaking my doctrine, which I have given before them, and they didn't hear at my voice and didn't walk in it, but have walked after the hostility of their heart and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Over thus, so Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, has said, behold me causing this people to eat wormwood and causing them to drink waters of poison. And I will cause them to be scattered among the nations which they and their fathers haven't known. And I will send forth after them the sword until I thoroughly finish them. So Yahweh of armies has said, intensely understand for yourselves and call for those making a threnody, that they may enter, and send to the wise women, that they may enter, that they may intensely hurry and lift up over us a lamentation, that our eyes may go down in tears and our eyelids may flow down waters, because a voice of lamentation has been heard from Zion. Whereby have we been devastated? We have been very ashamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our settlements. What is that threat that we are saying 52 chapters worth of different ways? You're going to be taken captive into a nation, as far as chapter 9 goes, not designated by name as of yet, but they're going to come down on you from the north. They're going to swoop down upon you from above. They will enslave you, and you will be deported to that land because of, look past the physical entities that are doing this to you and recognize the hand of God behind it. It is a discipline upon his people, if you would like, because of some of the peculiarities of what we're seeing as far as the differences between being a covenant nation or part of the only covenant nation, and personal salvation, you may even say judgment. Judgment actually is not a word that is never used of believers, of God and what God will do with believers. We shall all stand, for instance, before the judgment dais of Christ. Now, you might say, well, that's not really the word judgment. That's the bema, the Greek bema. And bema is that raised platform, something like this one, raised, not very high, small raised platform with a throne on it from which judges, not just civil or imperial, but even judges of sporting events would sit on something that was called a bema. But they were judging the, you know, like right on the finish line. They're judging right on that finish line who came across it first. That was called a bema. But you will recall that Gallio in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth sat on a bema, which I translate as judgment dais. Whether the word judgment is in the word or not, that's what's happening there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have that we are being chastened or disciplined by the Lord so that we would not be, and there's the word, unquestionably this is the word, judged along with the world. And that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, God is just wanting us to get to the place of self-judgment. And if you get there, and the assumed response after that of 1 John 1:9, that of confession, and the hopeful change of mind or repentance that should come after that, it starts with self-judgment, starts with realizing that you're wrong. If he can get you there, then he doesn't really have to do anything else by way of judgment. And so judgment is a word that is applied to the believer. What we have to say, though, the distinction that we make between judgment of the unbeliever and judgment of the believer, is that the judgment of the believer is never forensic and punitive. That is, it's not punishment. It is corrective. And so you do not feel about your children when they are in need of correction. You don't feel toward them like God feels toward the unsaved world, do you? So there's a vast difference in attitude. Let me ask you a question, because this is the vast difference in attitude. It is love. That's the vast difference in attitude. So I think that you all are very good at this now. Like, don't answer out loud when I ask these questions. People have, and then you put, not to say you, but you put me in the strange case of having to publicly tell you that you're wrong, if you're wrong, so don't do that. But anyway, just answer this in your mind, okay? Like, consciously answer this in your mind. Why is it that we are the objects of God's devotion? Is it because he was personally and is personally loving us? Or is it because we're in Christ? We are in the Beloved. answer in your mind, okay? Repeat the question. Why is God loving us? Is it because He's loving us personally? Or is He loving us because we are in Christ, the Beloved? And I'm going to say that it's the first, as maybe as counterintuitive to the Christocentric mind as that may sound. Why are you in Christ? You are in Christ because you were, Ephesians 1:5, predestined in devotion. So the only reason you're in the Christ is because God personally selected you. So it's terribly personal, isn't it? It's not just, well, you know, He loves the Christ, you're really a jerk, and there's nothing that He likes about you at all, but you're in Christ, and that's all that matters. That's all that matters now, but to get there, He made a personal decision relative to you, or you wouldn't be in Christ, to predestine you. And that predestination is not just of the character that, you know, He predestined, and you'll hear this as a way to get out of unconditional election and irresistible grace and total depravity, the three of the five that we hold to around here, of that tulip. You know, you'll hear it to get out of that presented like the church is elect, not individuals. And when you align with the church, then you're elect. That's not what Romans 9 is going to present. Romans 9 is going to present individuals like Esau and Jacob and Pharaoh, and use them, individuals, as case studies of this predestination. All right, so it wasn't anything about us that was the reason why God chose to devote Himself to us, but He didn't choose to devote Himself to the majority, and He did choose each one of us as individuals. Each one of us. God loves me. God is devoted to me, not just to me as part of a group that He's devoted to. Yes, He's devoted to the group that I'm a part of, but He is devoted to me. And He is devoted to, without exception, every individual personally who has ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as God, Messiah, and risen from the dead. That chosen devotion, that volitional devotion, is the difference between the judgment that is corrective, so that in Hebrews 12 we might enter into His holiness, and the judgment that is reserved for vessels of wrath, that is punitive. Sometimes in Jeremiah that gets blurred, because there's a covenant nation here. And in Jeremiah's day, it looks like a handful, you know, like two or three or four in Jerusalem, and most of them not even Jews, are actually believing in Yahweh. And so there's a difference here between covenant nation position and personal salvation. He is dealing with His people, as a covenant nation, and thus they are his people. They are a nation in covenant, old covenant, with God. But that does not say anything about personal salvation. Most of the people that we're talking about are not personally saved. And thus, so much of the language of judgment here. In this 52 chapters worth of different ways to say it, we've come to 12b. Over what has the land perished? Past tense, as we translate the perfect into English, it is the prophetic past or prophetic purpose, perfect. It has been ignited like the wilderness from none passing through. We've seen that language already, that it was the wilderness was not being cared for or irrigated. It was ignited. It was burned. It was hot. The land had perished. Yahweh has said, now I want you to connect this because I did not used to connect this, so I know that you can miss this connection. I want you to see in verse 13 that it is the answer. It's simple enough, but it's the answer to 12b. When the question is asked, over what has the land perished? Or we might say, over what will the land perish if we're talking factually? It has been ignited like the wilderness from none passing through. Well, here's the answer, and Yahweh supplies the answer. Yahweh has said, over their forsaking my doctrine, which I have given before them, and they didn't hear at my voice and didn't walk in it. All right, first you have the forsaking of doctrine, that is, the devaluing of the Word of God. Because of that, they didn't hear it. Like, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to listen to that. And because they didn't hear it and did not have the spirit constitution inside to have an affinity for such, for the Word of God, they didn't walk in it. Between they didn't hear at my voice and they didn't walk in it are the differences between listening and obeying, or hearing and doing. Neither one were done in this generation of Israel, but have, verse 14, walked after the hostility of their heart, and we'll deal with the rest of it later, but walked after the hostility of their heart. Very few people are going to say that when they don't have interest in the serious exposition and intake of the scripture, that they have actual hostility toward God. They might like to say, if admitting that, if it's a Christian and they're admitting at all, that they don't really have a taste for the doctrinal intake of the Word of God, they'll like to present it as something passive. God removes that kind of talk and just goes to the active. This is because of hostility against the Word of God, a hostility of their heart, and so they've walked after the hostility of their heart and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. I hesitated and toyed with the idea of translating this. Still might translate it that way as we accurize things, but Baals is a transliteration. It is Baalim, and so im endings, masculine plural endings, so there's more than one of them, and they are viewed as masculine false deities. But Baal is, as you say it in Hebrew, this word means master. Sometimes, because of the relationship in the scripture that's put forth, this will get translated as husbands. Like, she has no husband, she has no Baal, because of the submission relationship between husband and wife. And so it does not mean a husband, it means master, though. So she has no master. The false religion of Baal worship was taught to them by their fathers. As a father, we might ask this question so that it probes the conscience, the reins, and the heart, and say, what am I teaching my children to be my master, my Baal? In other words, what in the decisions that I make, as they view those decisions, what are they seeing my master to be? I usually don't talk like this. I don't usually talk as bluntly as this, but I'll talk this bluntly tonight. What better thing do you have to do on Wednesday night? I mean, like, what would, if you were to ask God, hearing your word in company with my beloved brethren, or, and I'm thinking, what, anything else? I'm not saying that you can't miss a Wednesday night sometimes. I have, okay? What I'm saying is, the consistent observation of children to the decisions that their parents make says something about what their parent is a slave to, or what is that parent's master. And leadership is two things. Neither one of them what the world thinks that it is. It is principally, and I don't know which one I want to put first, probably the second. It is example and servanthood. That's what it is. If my example is how much of a servant I am, and I serve my God by serving his people, as my children grow up, they put this together that, man, my dad's master is Jesus Christ, who gave his life for these people. And I'm watching my dad give his life for these people. They have been taught, if we didn't transliterate it, they've gone after the masters which their fathers taught them. Now, it does not follow that children always follow in the footsteps of their fathers. We have both examples in the scripture. We have examples of hideous parents, like Ammon, whose child is fantastic, Josiah. But we also have, and we've got more examples, I'm sorry, the other way. We've also got Samuel and his sons, and we've got Hezekiah and Manasseh. We've got David and pretty much all of his sons. And so we have examples both ways. But whether the lesson is learned or not, there is a lesson being taught, and that lesson is chiefly being taught by example. Okay? Example. And that example should be one of servanthood. Now, I also know that there are, as I think of my specific example, also know that there are all kinds of variables and there are extenuating circumstances, and it's not possible sometimes to be at Wednesday night all the time. I remember being in, if you asked that question when I was in Bible college, nobody's going to be able to pass that. Because I one time counted it, and there was more meeting times when I was in Bible college than there were days of the week, and more than double. There were at least three meetings almost every day except Saturday, and Saturdays because it was all day outreach. So it was just, you know, some 20 times a week you had opportunities to meet. I have to work sometime. You know, I have to obey the Bible, I've got to miss some of these. It was beautiful. The idea, the question is simply this. What are my kids learning as they watch me? What about into adulthood? It doesn't stop. You stop raising them at 20. You parenting them never. So, these have been taught, mainly by example, to go after these various Baals or masters. Verse 15, over thus, that is, because of what we've just said, so Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, has said, behold me causing this people. Okay, you want to observe somebody? You want to observe a father? You want a good example? Well, watch this. Behold me causing this people to eat wormwood and causing them to drink waters of poison. This eat wormwood, drink waters of poison, we've seen this figure before. It's the way they described it, what was happening to them, or what way they would say when it would happen to them. Verse 16, and I will cause them to be scattered among the nations which they and their fathers haven't known, and I will send forth after them the sword until I utterly finish them. It's way deep into the book of Jeremiah, but there's coming a time when a delegation of those who were left behind, the poorest in the land, come to Jeremiah, and they want to go to Egypt. And they think this is a good thing. This is the thing to do. This is going to be the smart thing to do. This is a wise thing to do. I'm going to go to Egypt. And yet they want God to approve of it. And so they come to Jeremiah and tell him, inquire of Yahweh for us whether we should go to Egypt or not. We'll do anything that Yahweh says. Jeremiah does so. He inquires. God says, don't go to Egypt. He delivers the message. Yahweh says, don't go to Egypt. And they say, Yahweh hasn't spoken by you. And they go to Egypt. And so Jeremiah has the word of God, follows that, and says, if you go there, the pestilence is going to follow you to Egypt. The sword is going to follow you to Egypt. Disease is going to follow you to Egypt. I'm going to make sure that I kill you in Egypt. You can stay alive in Israel, or you can die in Egypt. And thus, the idea here, I will send forth after them the sword until I thoroughly finish them. Verse 17, so Yahweh of armies has said, intensely understand for yourselves. This is one word in Hebrew. It is a hispael, which speaks of intensity and that it is coming back on oneself. It is reflexive. Intensive and reflexive. So we have intensely, there's the intensive, understand, that's the simple sense of the verb, and for yourselves is the reflexive. So intensely understand for yourselves, or thoroughly get this. Really lay hold of this thing for your own benefit. And call for those making a threnody. Remember that the word threnody means like a dirge or a, what's that word that begins with an R? Requiem. It is a song or a poem chanted over the mourning of those who have died. It's a dirge. That they may enter and send to the wise women, that they may enter, that they may intensely hurry and lift up over us a lamentation, that our eyes may go down in tears and our eyelids may flow down waters. That is, can I just not stop crying? At any point that I might stop crying for these people? It's not enough. It deserves more sorrow than I can give. My only hope is if my eyes themselves can flow down in tears, eyelids flow down in waters, because a voice of lamentation has been heard from Zion. Again, prophetic past. Whereby have we been devastated? Why have we been devastated? That's the, in essence, the same question as 12b. Over what has the land perished? What is the answer? Verse 13, over their forsaking my doctrine, Yahweh says, which I have given before them, and they didn't hear my voice and didn't walk in it. We have been very ashamed because we have left the land because they have cast down our settlements. I keep pointing this out, but again, in the prophetic past, this is what will be said. We have been very ashamed, that is, we had hope, and our hope was not realized. We had thus shame instead, because we've left the land, we've been forced to leave this land because they've cast down our settlements. They came in and destroyed our cities, made Jerusalem cairns, and taken us away from that land. This is the predicted demise of Jerusalem because of their sin. In the expose of their sin and the theodicy of God's justice via the prophet Jeremiah. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.